Morning. Good to be here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we do thank you for its endurance through the ages, assaulted at every level, yet it survives. And Father, we thank you this morning. We come opening it with great anticipation and a little fear that, Lord, we will misrepresent what's really on your heart. So we come and we ask that the Holy Spirit himself will enlighten those things to our hearts. And so, Lord, we pray that you will have your way as we hear your word. New things will come to us. New devotion, a new loyalty, loyal love. Father, yours is a loyal love like none other. We want to be those that are just as loyal to you. So help us, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. If you could open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, we're looking again at this matter, which I've called, in general, the Apostle John's reflections of the Christ. He wrote this gospel many years, and most of what he wrote many years after the disciples, all the rest of the 12, were gone. And at least that's my conviction. I may not be right. It doesn't really matter. But this was the latter of the books. And of course, he was the author of the epistles under his name. Some think perhaps that it was one particular John the Elder, which is how he addresses himself in the second and third John. But I'm still not convinced that there was anyone but the Apostle John who wrote the epistles, the gospel, and of course the great book of Revelation. Now, when you've lived long enough, as he lived, all of us, you have a lot to reflect upon. And he was one of the first followers of Jesus. And that's a wonderful story in the gospel, that he was one of the first. And his brother, of course, James, met a very untimely, somewhat surprising end that we read about in Acts. But he was close. His business partners were the sons of Zebedee, James, or Peter, and Andrew. So he lived a long time, and we also know that by the Lord's own encouragement, which is a bit of a mystery, he, from the cross, the Lord committed the care of his mother into the hands of the beloved John. One has to wonder that we think Mary had at least six children, and why the family was not able to or didn't, we aren't told. But the Lord knew best, and she, of course, followed the Lord, and he was her son, but she followed him. I love thinking about her one theological statement, besides that glorious hymn she thanks the Lord for at her visit by Gabriel, when at the wedding feast, it was only John who said that whatever he tells you to do, do it. That's all the theology we need to know now to do it, and for grace to be able to follow him. So John is reflecting on what he saw, and he's very careful in his outline of this book, and I will do no justice to this book and just how well it is put together. And we've already looked at what I believe to be, there are two primary things in general that are discussed in his gospel. One, the Jewish history is first recalled or implicated in what he says. We saw this in the I Am. And we saw the seven miracles associated with his name, I Am, the bread of life, I am the resurrection, and so on. There are seven of them. And then the final I am, which we would call number eight, was in the garden. He merely said, when they asked where he was, he identified himself as I am. I think John is actually reminded of that, beckoning back to these other seven I ams. But of course, this goes back to the Exodus, to the burning bush event somewhere in the mountains there of where he was, yet that is Moses. So that there's always he's recalling the historical implications of certain things that are Jewish, that are particular to the Jewish people, that they should understand and know. They should recall, they should remember. And the second is that he's laying over against that the spiritual reality. So there's the picture and then there's the reality. And the reality, of course, is that he shows that the essential and true meaning for the Lord's people, both Jew and Greek, is all found in Jesus Christ. It all is summed up in Christ. Now, this is we could say, and make a strong argument that this was Paul's ministry. That all of that previous, all of those symbols represented merely a picture that was, at best, was only a simile. But now the real thing has come forward. So we saw that John opened his gospel with the Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word. But what a shock it is when you read it. It's got a little twist to it. In the beginning, God created. But John said, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. The Word was God. And there is this distinction that he was a distinct son, the only begotten son. And of course, the Word was made flesh, or the word was God, that is the divine side. So he's repurposed. The reason I'm bringing us back a little bit before we move on, we're going to look at two things this morning. Last time we looked at seven. We're only going to look at two things. But he repurposed Genesis 1:1. So I'm going to use that word repurpose. He repurposed it. Does that mean is there some special code I'm using that repurpose word? Not at all. And I hope you can latch on to it, because this is what John does. He repurposes what's in the Old Testament and brings it forward to the reality. And this morning we're going to look at two things: the tabernacle, because John beckons back again in verse 14. We know it very well in chapter 1. We didn't touch on this. He dwelt among us. We'll look at that in a minute. And then the other thing we're going to do is we're going to look at this wonderful conversation with Nicodemus. And we're going to talk about, and let me title it, More Than Reformation. More Than Reform. So two things we're going to talk about: Nicodemus, and we're going to talk about the Word becoming flesh. So if you can look at John 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or the Word is tabernacle. John, guess what? John's the only one in the New Testament that uses this Greek word. It's found in Revelation, and it's found in his gospel only. So he had something in mind as an author. This meant a great deal to him. And he's pulling forward, he's repurposing the tabernacle event that's found in the book of Exodus. And if we don't latch those or hook those together, we may not see the full arc of this incredible truth. And we'll just talk about a few things and hopefully some of them will speak to our heart and give us encouragement and appreciation. So he right here draws on the Old Testament, this Old Testament picture, in order to give us the reality as it is seen in Christ only. The ark was merely a picture. And how we know that we can get really, really hooked on pictures, can't we? Christianity can get hooked on pictures. Sometimes those pictures, and God uses pictures because this helps in our human existence. This helps because of our human existence of seeing the things around us. The parables are pictures of just everyday things in order to convey spiritual reality and truth. Jesus told Nicodemus, if I tell you earthly things and you don't understand, how can I hope to convey what is on my heart for spiritual things? And we'll talk about that in a minute. So the word is dwelt in the Greek. It is the word skinao, skinao. Now, why am I giving us a little Greek pronunciation? Only that we get familiar with some of these things and occasionally pick up our Strong's Concordance and learn to say some of these. Some of them we already know. Koinonia, that is a wonderful Greek word regarding fellowship. Ecclesia, the church. These things help us to see, I think, if we study a little deeply, that they have, choices that are made by the author. So this is John's own special, and he's the only one, as I said, that used this word, skinao. Skinao, dwelt, or tabernacle. A tent, an encampment, in person, to be there, and to live. And then if you can look in Exodus chapter 33, let's pull this over, try to latch them together here. In Exodus 33, verse 7, a little background on this particular event, of course, the children of Israel, just prior to this event, they had made the golden calf. They call that the golden calf incident. The Lord was almost done with Israel at that moment. He told Moses, I'll wipe them out and I'll make of you a great people. And of course, Moses responded exactly how the Lord knew he would. You know, some of us would have said, you're right, Lord, I'm made of much better stuff. And the whole thing would have blown up. But the Lord knew in Moses' heart that God had a work that he was doing in a peculiar people, not because of their beauty, not because of their riches or whatever, or their fame or any of those things. He chose them just because he loves them. Moses understood this. So this is the background of what happens here. Now Moses, in verse 7, used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp. This apparently, I don't quite see what the connection, what he was never commanded to do this, but the Lord decided to be outside the camp after this golden calf event. He was so hurt. He was so betrayed by his people. He had delivered them out of Egypt, and they had betrayed him. They were so ready to go back to Egypt and to begin worshiping the idols, by the way, that they worshiped in Egypt all along. That's made very, very clear to us in the text. This was not something new for them, and it's not something new for a lot of Christians. We can substitute things for the Lord. So he pitched this tent, and he called it the tent of meeting, and everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was outside the structure. It was outside of the general assembly of Israel. And then in verse 9, And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his own tent door. Thus the Lord spoke to Moses face to face. And when Moses turned again, the rest of verse 11, and when Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So here we have an interesting insight to Joshua, who's the heir apparent. He is found at least two other occasions besides this of remaining at this little tent, which is called in the text, it's called the tent of meeting. This was not yet the tent, better known as the tabernacle. It was such as what was at Shiloh. At least that's my feeling about it. But Joshua remained there. Joshua was always there. And no wonder the people so readily were ready to follow him after Moses' death. This was a very important process. And then verse 12, and Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. So Moses is concerned. The Lord had said, I'm done with you guys. I'm done. But the Lord had not shown Moses. Already the same angel, I think it was the angel of the Lord, appeared in the pillar and the fire at the crossing of the Red Sea. He seems to have left the scene. We don't see him anymore for a while. Now, how frightening is that? They're out there in the middle of the desert, the howling desert, called the iron furnace at least four times in the scripture. And the angel of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, that's really what we're talking about, is the Shekinah, the presence of the Lord, was no longer with his people. You know, we can have all kinds of Christian activity, work, and all of that. As did Israel, they had a great temple. But the presence had long left the scene. Where would we be without the presence of the Lord? The cloud of pillar and fire on my heart. We wouldn't be very far. Much of Christianity kind of shrivels up. It then retreats and depends on entertainment. It depends on even teaching. Teaching's very important. I wish we had more of it. We have a lot of brothers in this meeting that can teach the Bible study or teach a Bible study, and sisters. But brothers, without the tabernacling, we're not in good shape. So John reflected on this. He tabernacled with us, and we beheld his glory. And first he said, full of grace and truth. And then one last verse here. Verse 14, and he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Now, the presence of the Lord seems to be tightly associated with his rest. And how little rest I enjoy. How little. Yet the presence, when we really have the presence of the Lord, it doesn't mean that there's a lot of noise, but there does mean that there's rest. My heart is resting. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art, of what you are. And I think John, at the time that he penned this, he was, I think, had left Patmos. I'm an I believe that Revelation is an early authorship, but they aren't sure. I'm not sure. But I think he went back to Ephesus. He went back to that part of the country, and Mary was there. They, by the way, you can actually go on Google Earth if you can't make the trip over there to Turkey. You can actually find what they believe is the legitimate home of where Mary and John lived. up in the mountains, some miles away out of town. But my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Now, this is perhaps the single most wonderful thing, I think, that John is trying to convey of what Christ is for his people, as being the tabernacle, as being the dwelling place, at home with his people. He loves being with his people, his blood-bought people. He doesn't do this just with anyone. And it seems to be a great remnant in general, that this is not something that is spread across the world. There are not very many of us. Probably more Christians living now than at any other time in history. But that's because we have 8 some odd billion of us on this planet. We are still a remnant. And are you feeling a little bit of the heat and the pressure and the persecution that is coming our way? How much blame is being placed upon Christians because of this gender confusion? And because Christians stand up and say, no, there's a male and a female, there's a man and a woman, this is how God made them. This has been in through the ages. And now we're being told that we've been mistaken all along. Now the ones that they're most angry at are believers, are Christians. They don't know why we're so hateful. That's what they say. Well, Christians are not hateful. Real Christians. So this tent became a glorious symbol of deliverance, protection, communion. That is, of God's very presence with them, a cloud to shade us from the brutal heat of the desert, which, as I mentioned, is often referred to as the iron furnace. That, by the way, is found in Deuteronomy. It's repeated in 1 Kings, Jeremiah. And who else was in a furnace? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And who did Nebuchadnezzar see through the fire? I see a fourth. Didn't we put 3 in here? But I see a fourth, and he's walking around, and he looks like the Son of God. I think this led to Nebuchadnezzar's conversion, possibly. Fire and light, protection and light in the dark night of the desert. This is what the tabernacle represented. John had to bring it back to Christ. When the day that he walked on the scene, the world had never seen such a bright light. And those who followed him and have followed him since should not dwell in darkness, should not be hungry, should not be thirsty, should not be for want of anything, because the tabernacle is, he's tabernacling with us. Now, does this mean that we don't? Well, that is, that we don't have those problems. We do. We do. It's a battle, isn't it? It's a real battle to keep our eyes on the Lord. But John is reminding us, and reminding even to the end of the age, that everything is focused into Christ, his presence with me, with you, with us collectively. And may the Lord make this ever new and wonderful and the biggest part of our life. Jesus is God's tabernacle in our midst, the glorious divine presence that hovered over the ark of the covenant became a human Jesus. Wonderful. So wonderful. So that's one of the first things that John said here in his gospel regarding Christ and bringing the two together, remembering the tabernacle. The Jews understood this. Now we want to look at Nicodemus. And I love talking about Nicodemus in general. So if you could open your Bibles now to John chapter 2, verse 23. And we need to get a little more background again in order to get the full impact of this event that's only recorded by John. Now, in verse 23 of John 2, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Now, just a little heads up here. These signs are not mentioned by John because it says many. So far, we haven't seen but one sign. But here it says John is recording that there were many signs while he was there in Jerusalem. And many believed. Many saw the signs by the signs that they believed in him. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, I'm conflicted a little bit about this verse as we get into chapter 3. So the Lord, what did he mean? Did he mean that he knew that he could not trust himself with man because man could betray? Or was he talking about that he himself knew what was in man? He knew what was in the heart of man, as he knows you and I. That these people's belief was predicated, it sounds like, on miracles, on signs. So which was it? And I tend to fall on the latter. Because if you look in verse 1, remember now of chapter 3, remember the chapter divisions of the Bible have not always been here. John did not write his book with chapter divisions. So it's important if we run them together, here's what it says. Let me read the second part of 25 again. For he himself knew what was in man. And then verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees. I think these are very vitally linked together because he's about to tell this man what's in his heart. And we're going to examine it and why John chose this. So are you following me on that? Did it make sense? Okay. I hope so. Raise your hand and say, I didn't get that at all. He knows us, huh? Now this is almost but he knows us. When we don't know ourselves, he knows us. This is great comfort to me. My feelings and my thoughts about things often betray me, too often. But Jesus knows us. And he knew this crowd that was in Jerusalem. Now, we're not told how much time transpired from when the last verse, verse 25 and verse 1 of chapter 3, how long. I think it was that very night. I think he was in the general area, and Nicodemus, we are told, sought him out at night. And we'll read this here in a minute. And many speculations have been, well, why at night? Well, I think it was to get him alone. I also think Nicodemus might have had some concern because he was a Pharisee, that he might be looked down upon a group that were beginning to turn near violent towards Jesus because of him, his violation of the Sabbath, and really he was in their face. He wasn't trying to be, But he was. He had just used a whip and cleared out the temple just prior to this. It's funny, he dumped over the tables, all the money flew everywhere, the sheep ran off. You know, it says, we won't go back and look, it says that earlier in chapter 2, he told those who sold doves, take the doves and get out. They were still, I think the impression is they were still in their cages. You know, the Lord, when he did this with the cord, I don't think he disrupted anything except made a bit of a mess. They were able to pick up the tables, get the money, get the sheep, bring it all back. And we have no record that he whipped anybody. He didn't lay the cord against anybody. He got their attention, but he didn't touch them. Not sure what to think of that, but it just seems very obvious. He got their attention, and this is what he was after. I think Nicodemus very well, he certainly heard of the miracles and the signs that he was performing. He may have witnessed this, and he had to go talk to him. He had to go talk to him. So let's continue the story. Nicodemus, verse 1, a man, the Pharisee named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He was a ruler. He was in the top echelon in Jerusalem. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, quote, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with you. So two things. He saw the signs, and he also said that he called him teacher. No one could do these things. I recognize that God is with you. He was being quite polite, wasn't he? He might have even been a little patronizing. I don't know. Do you know why I think he might have been patronizing? And Jesus saw right through it. Truly, truly, verse 3, Jesus answered him. Can you show me where Nicodemus asked Jesus a question in this first meeting? There's no question there. I find it quite remarkable. I think what the Lord was doing, he knew what was in this man's heart. He knew the real question in his heart. We're going to see it down. Had something to do with the kingdom of God. It didn't have anything to do with, as he said, all of your signs and so on. Nicodemus, if I could say it lightly, he was less concerned about the miracles and more concerned about who this man was and what he would hear from him. This is what I think it means. When Jesus saw and heard the cry of this man's heart, Jesus answered him. You know, we can play games with the Lord. And all of us, if we're honest, we have and sometimes do. But the Lord sees right through it. He knows us right to the bottom. Right to the bottom. We can't hide anything from God. When I first came to Jesus when I was 12, I looked it up in my little Bible that I had at the time. It was July 24th, 1966. I was baptized at the Church of Christ, July 24th, 1966. I just wondered in my little unknowing heart, just wondered at the fact that God knew everything I was thinking, saw everything I did. I remember, it just blew my mind that he could read me, He knew me. I couldn't hide from him. Now that's kind of the negative side of it. Nicodemus gives us the positive side of God knowing. He knows the questions that we have about our life. He knows the questions, the enigmas, the riddles, the things that really bother us. We maybe put a good face on it. Nicodemus was a polite, put a good face on this first meeting, but that wasn't the real issue in his heart. And the Lord so graciously gave him a marvelous truth, an unbelievable truth. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I'll give you some Bible statistics here that I hope will accentuate what I want to say. This is the only time, actually it's twice in this chapter, the only time John ever mentions the kingdom of God. Matthew, 35 times, and that's not counting the kingdom of heaven. Mark, 14 times. Luke, 32 times. John mentions only the kingdom of God once, and it's right here. Nicodemus had a question about the kingdom of God. I can think of no greater question for any human being to understand. What is the kingdom of God? How do I navigate it? How do I join it? And I think that's exactly where Nicodemus was. But the Lord went to the heart that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What Nicodemus was doing, he was depending upon his intellect. He was dependent, I think, a little on his pedigree in order to understand the kingdom of God. But something else is required. You must be born again. Otherwise, you can't even see it. Not only do you not enter into it, you can't even see it. You see how privileged we are that the Son of God should tabernacle with us, that we should be called his children. So the Lord dispensed with the niceties, didn't he? He knew what was in his heart. That's why I believe at the first part, while there were all these men, that he knew what was in their heart, and not that he was done with them. The Lord's never done. But this was a man that was really ready to hear what he had to say. I think the Lord does that for us sometimes. Kind of takes a step back or something, I don't know. Lets us get we break down. I wouldn't say that our faith fails, but we get so discouraged. Our eyes are not on the Lord. They're on ourselves. They're on our circumstances. So Nicodemus, his response, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He didn't understand this metaphor. He was using it, was it physically? No, that's impossible. But we're dealing with the difference between the spiritual life and the earthly life. So much of what's in the New Testament is about that, the contrast of the natural life. Eye is not seen, nor the ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. If he wanted to, I'm not sure he could tell us. We wouldn't understand it. How can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? And Jesus answered, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh will always be the flesh. That which is born of the Spirit. Do not marvel that I said you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. I just love reading that. And I wanted to read it to us because it's just such a wonderful, we don't know where wind comes from and we don't know where it's going. How helpless we are, really. If the Lord doesn't open our eyes. Nicodemus then in verse 9 said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus, are you the teacher of Israel? Now one commentator said, he speculated, and I use that word very strongly. He speculated that one of those in the temple that Jesus saw when he was 12 years old very possibly might have been Nicodemus. I don't know. I thought it was an interesting thought, but we have no idea, and it's pure speculation, and we want to try to avoid it. But he really didn't understand. Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand? Truly, truly, there's the double tap again. We speak what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Now the we here, I think, is the Father and the Son, is what I think. The miracles are the witness of God's seal upon his Son. And of course, the Lord Jesus being the one who exercises his Father's authority is the second witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. Now, I always thought, I thought more than anything that whenever we have a reference in the Old Testament, or excuse me, in the New Testament, in the Gospels of the Son of Man, that this was, the Lord was associating with our humanity. And I think this is true. There is, of course, something true about that. I mean, he became a man. He took on our humanity. But I think to the Jewish heart and mind, the Son of Man that is spoken of, there's only one Son of Man spoken of. Ezekiel mentioned is called the Son of Man. But no other prophet, the only one that uses this terminology is Daniel when he saw the Son of Man. And Jesus is identifying himself as the Son of Man. Remember, there will be on one occasion he's going to do this and they sought to kill him. So this was a... They knew exactly what he was saying, what he was doing. So where's the Old Testament in all of this? Where's the, in this conversation, where might we find the repurposing of the Old Testament? Well, I think it's in this latter part. In verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lift up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him, not is by pedigree, not is keeping the law of Moses, not none of those things, but he who believes has eternal life. This is a direct reference, of course, to Numbers. And let's look at it briefly here. We're going to close shortly here. Numbers 21. Excuse me. Numbers 21. If you read the early part of it, verse 4, they leave Mount Hor and they set out by way of the sea to go around the land of Edom, like the Lord had told them. Leave the Edomites' land alone. I have kept it for them. And the people became impatient on the way. And they begin to complain. We don't have any food. Or there's no food. There's no water. We loathe this worthless food. Which was, of course, the manna. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." You know, isn't that the most wonderful thing that we could do, is to say, "I've sinned." It's a relief when it's appropriate. Not walk around beating ourselves, but when it's appropriate. "Lord, I've sinned. I've been a bit disloyal to you." And that's exactly what many of these people did. They came to Moses, "We have sinned. We've spoken against the Lord and against you." Now, we didn't hear what they had spoken against Moses, only against the Lord. But they were complaining about everybody. You ever feel like you want to complain about everybody? All the cars around you when you're on the freeway and you're not getting where you get because everybody's driving crazy. Have you noticed people don't come to a full stop at four ways anymore? It's incredible. They just drift right through. I mean, it's like, I know that's a small thing in the scheme of eternity, but I've gotten quite irritated at it. Haven't given them the horn yet. But, I mean, there's just a lawlessness going on. It's just frightening. But they confess it, pray to the Lord that he take away. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Here's the antidote. I want you to make a bronze," that's what the word fiery means, okay? It means brass, because brass to them, bronze and brass, bronze is copper and a certain percentage of zinc, and that's bronze. It's more of a machine metal. You can machine with it. It doesn't spark. Can't be sparked, so it's used a lot in oil, wherever you're pumping natural gas and that kind of stuff. You don't want a spark at a wellhead. So they use bronze, they use beryllium copper. So these alloys, when it's fired in a furnace, because I've seen it fired in a furnace, it's bright, bright red. Very, very fiery. Turns white. So the fiery serpent, who the enemy is named, Leviathan, is called that fiery serpent of the sea. I digress. And set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses did it. He made him a bronze serpent. Now, we would look at that, and I do, and say, well, that's kind of encouraging a little bit of idolatry, which eventually they wound up worshiping this thing. It had to be destroyed later. But the Lord told them to do it. So the Lord in John, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now I'd like us to look. I missed one very important verse. And if a serpent bit him, anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Brothers and sisters, there's only one There's only one thing that can help a snake-bitten sinner, and that's to look up. It's to look up to Him. The Lord is beckoning back to Nicodemus. You know the story. Your education, your position, you have to look up. Look up and live. Look up, and that's all you've got to do is look up and live and believe. And your eyes are opened. Paul tells, the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. He became a serpent, sort of. Not really. That's not quite, I don't think that that's theologically correct. But the Lord is likening Himself, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So here again, John is repurposing an Old Testament story with this man and with all who would hear it, repurposing it and relating it to Himself. Whoever believes in Him should not die, but have eternal life. The only hope for a snake-bitten sinner is to look up. Look up. Let me read one last verse to close. Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, there's a couple of other things we'll go on next with in John and see how he brings forward from the Old Testament these things that he saw in the Lord Jesus. Let's have a couple of prayers to close.